But Genesis chapter 50, I titled the message, I don't always title message, but today I did, Is Death the End? And subtitled, Jacob and Joseph's Assurance of the Resurrection. Is death the end? What a great question. Many people have had that question throughout the centuries, of course, and books are written and movies are made and all kinds of philosophical debates are out there about this question, but we have the Word of God, which gives us the sure word and answer, don't we? And we have the testimonies of men like Jacob and men like Joseph, who had the assurance of a resurrection. They had the assurance of life after death, that it was not the end. In the beginning of Genesis, in chapters 1 through 11, we see that life is given, and there's the creation of all things, and then we see something terrible happen, the corruption of all things, that when Satan tempts Eve, and she eats that fruit, and then she gives to Adam, and he did also eat with her. And God had previously told them and warned them that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When you eat of it, you are going to die. And they did eat, and they did die. And we've seen death through all history to this point, to the point of Genesis 50, to Jacob's death. That's what we're looking at here. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23, a well-known verse, says, the wages of sin is death. That is the earnings or the outcome of sin. It's death. Hebrews 9:27, a passage we should all learn for the fear of God. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. We should make no mistake about it. Death is the direct and immediate, as far as it's going to happen, consequence and result of sin. It is the direct result of sin. Now, when we say direct and immediate, we're not talking about necessarily how a person dies young or in a tragic way or in a certain time or place, and oh, that was because they were such a sinner, therefore they died in such a ugly way. Oh, really? Jesus was such a sinner? I think he died in the ugliest way. I think he was before his time, as we put it, and had no sin within him. So that's not quick to make judgments and be quick to make judgments in that way. But what we're talking about is the general fact of death. When Adam and Eve took of that fruit, they began at that moment to die. They did spiritually die as they were separated from God in a relationship, and God is life. And they continued to die, and their relationship was dying immediately. They began blaming each other. They began blaming the serpent and other things like this. So the relationships, the soul is on its way dying. And the body began the immediate process of decay and corruption, entropy decay, that law of thermodynamics. So until the point of finally the body dies and to dust it returns. And we saw that throughout Genesis 1 through 11. And then Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50, the end of the book of Genesis, we looked at four patriarchs, four fathers. Who were they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's what those chapters deal with, chapter 12 through chapter 50 of Genesis. And we saw Abraham's death and the burial at the cave of Machpelah. We saw Isaac's death and his burial, but we haven't seen yet Jacob or Joseph's death, and they both take place in this chapter, in chapter 50. The whole chapter is dealing with these two and their deaths. But they had something. Jacob and Joseph, as well as the other patriarchs, they all had something. What did they have? They had faith in God who would raise the dead. They had trust in God that he would provide a sacrifice to atone for sin and therefore the consequence of sin, which is death, that he might bring life to a mortal body. They looked forward to redemption and resurrection and the eternal life that is given in Christ. So let's begin in chapter 49, verse 29, finishing off the last bit of chapter 49. Then he charged them and said to them, this is Jacob speaking to his sons, right? 12 sons. I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. His last of his strength, bringing his feet up, and they watched it. And these last words that come out, just an incredible, at 147 years old, the death of Jacob. And I want you to look again at verse 29. Verse 29, it says, he charges them and he said to them these few things here. One, I am to be gathered to my people. Look at that. If you take notes or underline that, that is something to underline. I'm to be gathered to my people. And then he says, secondly, distinctly different, bury me with my fathers. And then he goes on to describe where this burial place is with his fathers, Isaac and Abraham, and his wife Leah. And he's telling him a specific place that they would have known of for sure. And then he dies. But he says these two distinct things. I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers. They are separate. They're different. Being gathered to his people is different than being buried with his fathers. For proof of that, you can look down at verse 33 of chapter 49. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last. So what just happened? He died, right? And was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people when he died. Was he buried yet? No, he's in Egypt. It won't be for another 70 days that they even begin moving onwards towards Egypt to bury him, and then another 7 days of mourning there, and then the burial. So he's still 77 days away from the actual burial time. But it says there clearly, he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. It already happened where he was gathered to his people, but he had not been buried yet. Two different things. So what happens when a person dies? The soul is separated from the body of death. Ecclesiastes ends with these words, very poetic. It's Ecclesiastes 12, 6 and 7. Remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. There's this separating of the soul and the spirit at the death. When that golden bowl is broken, the pitcher shattered at the fountain, the wheel broken at the well, the silver cord loosed. When Jacob says that he's to be gathered to his people, he's talking about his soul and spirit going to the place called Abraham's bosom. You can learn about that in the Gospel of Luke. It's described as a paradise, a place of waiting, where all those who had faith in God that he would provide a sacrifice for them, a redemption for them, those who were before the time of Christ, they were looking forward to Christ in faith. They were looking forward to God providing a Messiah, a Savior of the world, and through that sacrifice that they would be one day ransomed, redeemed, once he dies. So Jesus in the Gospels, he hasn't been crucified yet, and all those who look forward to him in the Old Testament times, in the Old Covenant times, they were looking forward in faith, they were redeemed by faith, and they were looking forward to Jesus. And once Jesus was crucified and resurrected, that work was finished for their redemption, what happened? They were all taken. They were all released from this place called Abraham's bosom. It was a paradise, but yet a temporary place. And where would they go then? They'd go directly to heaven, awaiting the resurrection of the body. So when Jacob says he will be gathered to his people, that's what he's talking about. I'm going to go see Isaac, my dad, who taught me how to worship, and Abraham, my grandfather, who taught me all these amazing things. I'm going to go see Rachel. I'm going to go see Rebecca, my mother, and so on. It's just a beautiful picture. I'm going to be gathered to my people. And when Jacob talks about the burial, he's talking about something different. Here's what I want you to do with my body. When I die, I know what God is doing with my spirit, But here's what I want you to do with my body. He makes plans for the body to lay down with his family in the land of promise. He's showing everyone a couple things in this. Number one, that they had faith in God's word, that God was giving them this land as an eternal possession. He was showing them that. By them, Abraham, meaning them, Isaac, meaning them, Jacob, being buried in that cave, they're showing them God has promised us this land, and we believe that promise. Number two, Jacob, in talking about his burial and being buried in the land, was showing them that he had faith that God would resurrect his physical body and transform him into a glorious body one day at the physical resurrection and fit for eternal life, that he believed in the resurrection of the body. Job is clear when he says this in the book of Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh," my skin, my body, "I shall see God. After my skin's destroyed, this I know, in my flesh I'm going to see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me," Job closes. "I long for that day when my spirit and my glorified body are going to be able to behold God. And I will have no fault anymore within me. No sin, no corruption, no decay, no crying, none of these things. They've all passed away, and I am standing before God." What happens when we die? Well, we will be gathered to our people. What do you mean, our people? You know, my peeps, my people, whatever they call it, my tribe, you know. No, we'll be gathered to all the people of God, the elect of God, the Bible calls them, the church of God, the Catholic, which means universal church of God, all those who had faith in the biblical Jesus Christ, who trust in God, who believe that he died, that he rose again, and they put their faith in Christ. All those in his church, his body, who are freed from sin's penalty and power, who will also be freed from death. We will all be gathered together. And what about our bodies? Well, the grave can't hold us. The grave can't keep us. The graves will be opened. There will be a physical resurrection of that dead body. It's going to be a glorious day. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to that resurrection. I could go to Kansas and I could look at the plot where most of my grandparents on my mother's side are buried. And, you know, I see, oh, there's my ancestors here and here and here and here and here and here. And I know my grandfather is a believer in Jesus Christ. I could read what's on his gravestone there, but I like to imagine what could be on it. This grave will be empty one day. This body that's under this tomb here is going to be risen one day. Don't look for me here when Jesus returns. Something fun like that. Because he's going to be risen. It's going to be glorious. That's a hope that we have as believers in Christ. Now chapter 50 begins looking at what they did with his body here. Verse 1, Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. The love Joseph had for his father. The fellowship that they had together. And their fellowship was made all the more sweet because of their communal hope in Christ, because of their faith in God. I mean, they had a father and son relationship, but it was, I tell you, all the more precious because of the things that they went through, the trials that they went through, and the fellowship that they had in the sufferings of Christ. The relationship that they had was not just based upon a filial relationship or progeny or something like this. It was based upon Christ more than anything, on God. He lay down there and he wept over him. He kissed him. He's so moved. Yeah, so moved at the death of his father. And continuing verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Verse 4, now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.'" There may have been some worry here about, will they come back? Joseph is so valuable. His family is valuable. And there was a relationship happening at this point between those of the sons of Jacob and their families and the herdsmen there in Goshen and the Egyptians. And we will come back, he's saying. Okay, go. And go and do this. So, you know, Revelation, it says this in the book of Revelation, that God is preparing a place for us where there's no more dying, there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more tears. And we look forward to that in that time to come. I do. I look forward to that. No more anxiety, no more depression, no more worries, no more fear, none of these things. Jesus, he's the light of the world. There should be no more sun even because he's light. And I'm looking forward to that day, but now there is those things. Death, sorrow, pain, suffering, right? So there is still a time for sorrow. Here we see that Joseph had this great sorrow in verse 1 of chapter 50. There's great sorrow. It's something that we, I believe, have lost a bit in our culture. Maybe not just a bit, actually. When you look at this funeral here, 70 days of mourning, and then 7 more days of mourning and grieving. You know, we just don't do that. Oh, no. Buck up, pull up your bootstraps, stop mourning. Stop sorrowing. Don't grieve over the dead. Really. Death's an awful thing. We should grieve over death. We should grieve over those that we know that have died. And yet we kind of have been separated from that. I'll talk more about that in a bit, about my feelings there. But back to the scripture here. There's a time for sorrow, and we as believers don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We do sorrow in a different way, but we still sorrow, right? This interesting event here where Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and they embalmed him. Why embalm Jacob? Why do that? Well, the Egyptians would embalm their dead relatives. They would embalm more than their dead relatives. Cats, birds, monkeys. Mummies were so plentiful in Egypt that there are records of mummies being shipped to Europe by the boatloads and used in medicines and even fertilizer. All right. Okay. The gardens of England. Mark Twain visited Egypt. And he claimed that they were even used as firewood in steam trains because the remains of bitumen, am I saying that right? Bitumen? Okay. Everybody's saying it differently, so maybe I'm saying it one of the right ways. In the bitumen, in the mummification, it just burned. It was this resin, right? And it would just burn fiercely. So that train is running on mummy power. Now, about embalming, just the process here, because I want to gross everybody out. The Greek traveler Herodotus, he was a historian and traveler. He visited Egypt in the 5th century before Christ there. Records in his book, The Histories, which you could purchase today in a modern bookstore, The Histories by Herodotus. He says this, quote, "As much as possible of the brain is extracted through the nostrils with an iron hook." Lovely. "And what the hook cannot reach is rinsed out with drugs. Next, the flanks laid open with a flint knife, and the whole contents of the abdomen removed. The cavity is then thoroughly cleansed and washed out, first with palm wine, and again with an infusion of pounded spices. After that, it's filled with pure bruised myrrh, cassia, and every other aromatic substance, with the exception of frankincense, and sewn up again, after which the body is placed in natron, covered over entirely for 70 days, never longer. When this period, which must not be exceeded, is over, the body is washed and then wrapped from head to foot in linen, cut into strips and smeared with gum, which is commonly used by the Egyptians instead of glue." So after the organs are all removed, The body was rinsed and cleaned, and then it was immersed in this natron powder. And this was a salty mineral which was found in the Natron Valley north of Cairo, hence the name Natron. And this absorbed the fluids in the body and virtually pickled it, the body. Okay, the body remained there for 40 to 70 days, after which the natron was removed and the body was wrapped in lengths of these linen bandages. Thus, we get the idea of the mummy, right? And these were, in turn, they were smothered in what Herodotus just called gum, but it was in a resin or a beeswax or a bitumen, okay? The Persian word for bitumen was mummia. Okay, so there you have where we get our English word mummy. That's why we call it. So, bitumen, mummy, mummia. And Jacob was not only embalmed, but there were 70 days of mourning for him. There were 70 days of mourning. He was embalmed, and yet the mourning period was more of a national event. Egyptians held Jacob as an important man. He was Joseph's father, and he was held in high, high regard. They treated his body and death as they would a national officer who had died. And that's the ancient Egyptian practice. And do you realize something, though? You're going to find practices of burial in every culture, right? So was mummification the right thing to do? Or, you know, that was their practice for their reasons. But every place and culture is going to have some kind of practice regarding the death. You know, there's more than 7 billion people in the world, and out of 7 billion people in the world, more than 5 billion profess some kind of religious belief, okay? And within those religions, they all believe in some form of afterlife, something that happens. But even more than the 5 billion that are involved in some religion, most people believe in some form of afterlife. Everybody knows something, this. Two words, there's more. There's got to be more. Is this it? See, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in their hearts, speaking about mankind. God puts eternity in the heart. You have a soul, you have a spirit that desires more. You're not just a body running around with chemicals, which is why you have feelings and emotions. Not at all. When Joseph gets permission to fulfill his promise to bury his father in Canaan, Pharaoh gets it. Pharaoh's like, absolutely. Joseph may go and bury his father. In fact, this is a national time of mourning. I not only agree with him in going and burying him, but more than that, I'm going to institute it as a national time for mourning for Jacob. And of course, this Pharaoh, you know, he had met Jacob. Jacob had blessed him. He respected Jacob. So fulfill your vow to your father for his burial? That would be a big deal for an Egyptian. He says, absolutely. You know what the pyramids are, right? Well, extraterrestrials, let me explain it to you. I'm totally kidding. No. The pyramids are simply giant rock edifices, right? They've lasted through the centuries. They're the largest relics of history on planet Earth. And what they were tombs. That's it. It's just a tomb. It's just a giant tomb. It's the biggest gravestone ever. That's what, when you're looking at the Pyramid of Giza or something like this, the biggest gravestone in the world. The first pharaoh, they all built mastabas. And mastabas were basically just tombs in a hillside. So you'd have a dune or a dirt hillside, and they would carve out a tomb in there and put some rock on the front of it. Mastaba. And then the pharaohs developed more and saw the ziggurats that were in Chaldea, Syria, so forth. They saw those ziggurats in Mesopotamia, and they built ziggurats. The first pyramids were ziggurats, like that, okay, building blocks. And then it came time where they began facing them and found more beauty in making them with their pyramid-type shapes. And that's how they continued on. There are pharaohs who built three of them because the first one is probably going to crumble, wasn't built right. Second one, you know, not good enough or something like that. So there are pharaohs, they were huge on this. It was such a big deal to have the biggest gravestone around, okay? There are hundreds of pyramids, by the way. There's not just three. And why, you know, millions of man hours. Millions of man hours. You'd no clue how many. There's one just in front of the pyramid. They would have a big court. Okay, it's like having the stage and then having the floor here. And if you just take the stones that are there, it's a mile and a half or so just to walk around it. Just to walk around it. If you took the stones from one of the pyramids and you cut 2 square foot blocks out of those stones, you would trace all of Australia and then all of America in those stones from one of the pyramids. I mean, it's 2 square foot blocks laid side by side, tracing the continent of Australia. In other words, it's no small task. Why did they go through such effort? It's a burial place. It's a burial place. Because they knew this life wasn't it. I'm going to die one day. I'm going to die one day. I'm going to die one day. I'm on that track, and I can't reverse it. And I better prepare for it. It wasn't just Egypt. In China, in 210 BC, the first emperor made the Terracotta Army. Maybe you've heard of this. He had thousands of crafted statues buried with him. Thousands. The estimates from 2007 were that the three pits containing the Terracotta Army had more than 8,000 soldiers, 130 chariots, 520 horses, 150 cavalry horses, and the list goes on. Why would he do this? It's a form of funeral art, some would say. No, it's just art. It was a belief. It was a desire to have an afterlife. Right? And they buried these with the emperor. His purpose was to protect the emperor in his afterlife. He had generals, officials, soldiers, even had acrobats, musicians, and strong men buried with him. Two of the 7 ancient wonders of the world are tombs. Of course, today, we don't worry about such silly things as tombs. I mean, no big deal. I mean, graveyards are a thing of the past anyways. You know, with the fabrication of the evolutionary science and billions of years and these things, many people, we do the cremation, and then we do some kind of little ceremony, and then that's it. I mean, I've got a sad thing in my life. No burial for my father who died, no grave site, no location. I have no clue. Where's my dad's body? Don't know. You know, it's sad. And I don't feel it's right. Nevertheless, okay, God knows that his spirit's not there. I know he was a believer in Christ and he's with the Lord, so I know where he is. Nevertheless, something about that matters, the burial practice, where is it? You know, people put the urns next to the TV on the mantle. It's so trivial. It sounds so trivial. And maybe I'm making it sound more trivial than some people do with those practices and these things. But I think the lack of dignity for burial today is sad. In fact, the Bible only mentions the burial of a body. That's all it mentions. It just speaks about that. And I think that burial of a body was practiced here with Joseph and Jacob in anticipation. Listen, why am I talking so much about burial? What's the big deal? I think it was practiced in anticipation and hope for the preparation of the physical return of Jesus Christ and for the resurrection of those bodies. Now, what about then someone that was lost at sea or the cremation or some of the people that were torn to pieces and sent around? Some of the martyrs had terrible deaths and they didn't have any gravesite. God knows where the molecules are. If that's what he wants to remake those bodies, he'll just poof, 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 gather them. It's going to be awesome. He knows what's up with all that, and he can bring that back together, can't he? If that's the dust, the exact dust that he wants to reuse, if that's how it goes. Man, God's amazing. I wouldn't put any, you can't limit him. So, man, though, he has always had the desire to live and not die. You know, it doesn't seem right that it all just ends. It just ends. And then what? There's nothing? Really? Then there's nothing. What's the meaning? You may as well just eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. That's it. Live it up while you got it, because then there's nothing, just death. What a hopeless, what a depressing, what a pointless existence. There's nothing more depressing, I don't think, than that. That there is no point, actually, at all. Welcome to many religions. Welcome to evolutionary science of Darwinism and what have you. Pointless, absolutely pointless. You know, and there's also a moving away from the reality of death. We don't see the death of animals. We don't see the death of you know, the body of loved ones anymore, these other things like that. We're moving ourselves away from the reality of death. You know what? Death sobers us up. It does. And it makes people ask important questions. What's it all about? Let's continue in the text, chapter 50, verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Listen to this. As well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. And it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. And they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron, the Hittite, as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So this was amazing. How many people do you think this was? It was a great gathering, it says. Joseph went up, and there's one. Let's keep counting. Verse 7, with him went all the servants of Pharaoh. Okay, that's probably a lot. The elders of his house, that's probably a lot. All the most important men of Pharaoh's house. All his servants, not just the elders of Pharaoh's house. No, what's it say? All the elders of the land of Egypt. All the elders of the land of Egypt went. Now, some are doing it to save face with Joseph, maybe, or something else like that. And others, this is important. This is, and many of them, they were so thankful for Joseph. Joseph saved the nation through Joseph, right? And as well as the house of Joseph, verse 8, his brothers, his father's house, that's at least 70. They've got women and others that worked with their flocks and such. So you could easily quadruple that number. Yeah, only their little ones, their flocks, their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. Of course, that would have been favorable to the Pharaoh saying, oh, well, they're going to come back for their kids, of course. They are coming back because they were called to this promised land, right? Only there was that promise, that word given to Abraham previously. God said, your children will be captive in a land for 400 years, that they're going to be in Egypt. So only his little ones are left back. And then in verse 9 it says, went with him chariots and horsemen. In other words, they sent a small army with them for protection. And all the servants with wagons full of food and tents so that they could feed everybody on this trip. This is the hugest picnic camping trip that Egypt ever took. It's enormous, this trip. And I think it's very interesting when I look at it. Joseph went to bury his father, one person. And with Joseph's mourning and with his emotion, with his honoring of his father and his brothers, of course, came all these people. It came all this great mass of people from Egypt. They went up through Sinai, and then they would skirt the Red Sea and up toward the south of the Dead Sea, and along its banks, and then right across the Jordan. That's where they went. And imagine this now. They stop at this hilltop, and they mourn there for 7 days. Everybody you know, a city on a hill can't be hidden. Well, this entourage and giant gathering on this hill can't be hidden either. Imagine all the people of the land. I mean, they don't have news feeds. No Twitter accounts. No, you know, CNN, Fox News, BBC, whatever, CBC. And they don't know who's coming. And yet, they're going through their daily lives. They're farming, agricultural society. Quite mundane, probably, you know. The latest trends only come around every 40 years. Boy, your tunics are now beige, not brown, or something. But anyhow, then all of a sudden, this great group of people, chariots, are we being invaded? That's the first thought. Quick, and the boy runs, tells the town, oh, look. Everybody's looking. It would have been impressive. It would have been massively impressive to those people. They renamed the spot after this event. Let's rename that mountain. See you, Atad, whoever you were, is probably the guy's name. We're not going to call it that anymore. This tops you. It was a huge deal. I'd be impressed. And I think that they had something in their mourning, in their practices that we didn't. You know, people, scientists are still like, you know, physicists. How do they build these pyramids? How do they do this? Somewhere I heard people were questioning whether Egypt knew what had invented the wheel yet. So there couldn't have been chariots that chased Moses and chariots from Pharaoh, for they didn't have the wheel. What are you, they didn't have the wheel? They built buildings that you can't figure out and build today, and they didn't know what a wheel was? They didn't see a round rock roll down a hill? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Well, they built amazing things. My point is this. They knew a lot more than we give them credit for. And I think they knew more about mourning and honoring the death of a loved one than we give them credit for as well. We think we're so smart in our day and age. This was huge. Now, three generations are buried at the Cave of Machpelah: Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Leah, and now Jacob. Three generations of pilgrims, of sojourners, of people who declared this land, this earth is not my home. Yes, he's given me promise of this piece of earthly land, but it's not my home. I declare a heavenly country. I declare that I am going to the place of heaven with God, and that is my home. These people who took the promises of God as their greatest treasure on earth, and they would rather have nothing physically and have the promise of God, because that's everything, than have everything tangibly earthly. They would give it all up for that pearl of great price. These men who were really not, the world was not worthy of them, Hebrews says, of whom the world was not worthy. They're all buried there. And Jacob was already, of course, with them, but now his body is buried with them. Only their bodies would lie there together. Jacob, he's not dead, is he? See, in our perception, we see him, well, he's dead. We don't see him, right? Where's Jacob? We can't call him. You can't talk to him. Jacob's dead. What does Jesus say about that? In Matthew chapter 22, you don't need to turn there. I'll just brief it for you. But at the beginning of this neat conversation that Jesus has with some of the Sadducees, which were leading religious people of Israel in that day. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus, and they ask him, and they put forward this hypothetical question to him to try to make it sound like, see, we prove it. Logically, there can't be a resurrection. And Jesus answers them real quick, and he's like, you guys don't know anything. You know, people aren't given a marriage in heaven, and they're going to be as the angels are. In other words, not married. And then he says this, though. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, so much for your peddly question. Let's talk about the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus says this in verse 31 and 32. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Don't you guys believe in the resurrection? I mean, shame on me if I read my Bible and I don't believe something God tells me. He tells us there's a resurrection of the dead. Who are we to obey Nova and who and whoever else and what they have they been? Did they know? Have they seen? Did they create the earth? Were they there at the beginning? God was. God is. He always will be. And he says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Okay, that's who we're reading about. Then he says this, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what's the connection? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are apparently dead. He says, no, God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's the God of the living. They're alive. That's the connection. That's the connection. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When your body stops, your soul departs, you get to meet Abraham, you get to meet Isaac, you get to meet Jacob. It's going to be awesome. And you get to meet all those relatives of yours who had faith in Christ. There is a great assembly of those who have gone before us, and they're saying, run the race. Their testimony is saying, run the race. Their lives, how they lived, who have gone before us, are saying, live by faith, believe, trust, put God first, go for heaven first, make it your goal. Now let's look at Joseph in closing Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. There's confession. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin. Previous to this, they didn't really open up and like these words weren't said, okay? So here it's being said, we know we did this, for they did evil to you. They're sending a message to Joseph saying, forgive us. And our father Jacob wants you to forgive us too. We did evil to you. We trespassed against you. We sinned. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father, verse 17. And now that's the first time you're seeing this too. We are servants of God. There's this change. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. They've opened up. We're servants of God. That's who we are. They're identifying themselves like this. And we didn't see that previously. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph's heart is beautiful throughout the scripture. Verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. Then they came. They sent the messengers, and then they came, and they fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. In other words, we'll be your slaves. We want to make restitution as much as possible. And that's repentance. If there's repentance, the heart wants to make restitution, right? So we made you a slave. We'll be your slaves. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, verse 19, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. God loves life, doesn't he? Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And when we repent, when we seek forgiveness, God is kind. He speaks comfort to us. He speaks hope to us. It's beautiful. What a picture. And is he in the place of God to judge them? No, not at all. He says, God put me in this place for the saving of many people. And it's as if I bring judgment against you guys, it's as if I'm saying, no, God, you know, you didn't handle things well. I need to put vengeance into my hands. But no, he had opportunity for anger, for bitterness, for absolutely. But he had to deal with those things. He brought his burdens to the Lord. He had a relationship with God. As Jacob said, God will walk with you, Joseph. And he walked with God, and he let go of these things. I mean, some people only reconcile at a funeral, and then after a funeral, they go right back to how they used to treat each other. Maybe death should sober us up more than that, and we should realize it's not worth it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger is what the Bible says. In other words, don't even let your anger last for the rest of today, let alone life. God loves reconciliation. He loves reconciliation. Where there was a division, a schism, a tearing, he desires unity. And here was confession and forgiveness. Those bring unity. Those bring great unity. Confession, forgiveness. Confession, forgiveness. As much as I need to forgive someone else, I need to confess. Like, I need forgiveness myself, right? When you know you need mercy, you're going to be able to give mercy. And you say, oh, who have I done wrong against? Well, you've done it against God. Jesus didn't die on that cross for just other people's sin. He died on that cross for your sin. If you can realize that and accept that, how do I know I'm a sinner? You're going to die one day. There's proof. The wages of sin is death. You've done it, and Jesus died for you. He loves you. It's an act of love. Be reconciled to God. And in reconciliation to God, then, wow, I'm forgiven by you. Then I can go reconcile with others. He gives you the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 says this. Don't regard each other according to the flesh, it says in that chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. And we as believers, everybody runs around and, oh, they did this to me and they did that to me. And it says, do not regard each other according to the flesh. So spouses that are both believers in Christ and holding things against each other that someone did to someone in the flesh, well, that person's flesh was crucified with Christ. They are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things are made new. So God doesn't see that. Why do we hold that? Why do we see that? Don't regard them according to the flesh. Regard them according to the Spirit. You must be hurting right now. Have you had devotions? Do you need time to pray? I've been praying for you. I forgive you. I love you. Oh, but the offense was against me and it hurts so much. Yeah, forgive. Forgive as you've been forgiven, right? And let God use it for the good, making us better, not bitter. Verse 22, closing the chapter, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir and the son of Manasseh were also brought up on Joseph's knees. Wow, beautiful. And Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There's that promise they're holding on to, right? Both life now and life forever, God gives. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, now we don't know how many of his brothers died at this point, right? But some of them likely have, but those who were left, and then when it says brethren, it may include nephews as well in this gathering there. So they're all gathered now at Joseph's deathbed, and he says, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here, from Egypt. Take my bones out of here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph dies well. There's no hidden thing within Joseph. He was a free man. And he tells them, God's going to take them all out of this land. Joseph was a deliverer, and there won't be another deliverer until Moses, until that 400 years is up, and the time's just ticking. You could count from that promise that God gave. And that time's up, then okay, it's ready. God calls Moses, and we'll see that in Exodus. But when God visits them to do this, Joseph makes them take a solemn oath. And 400 years from now, he doesn't tell them the time, but when it's time, I make that oath that you're going to take my bones to the promised land. And Joseph's tomb has been excavated in Egypt. But there's no mummy. There's this tomb, and there's this big statue, and there's no coffin. There's nothing there. Why? Hello? It's in the cave of Machpelah. They took it up there. You could go find that one up in the cave of Machpelah. That's why. Genesis 48, 21, Jacob or Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And here in chapter 50, at the end of it, Joseph says, carry me out. Well, when does it happen? In Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, just after the 10 plagues and the Passover is instituted, There, Egypt is getting ready to leave after the death of the firstborn, and they're gathering their things. What does Moses get? What does Moses grab? Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Moses didn't go get his neighbor's gold. He went to get Joseph's bones. Isn't that awesome? I think it's just awesome. Moses is carrying Joseph's bones 400 years later out. Here they are, you know. They're going to go through the Red Sea. All right, Moses is carrying Joseph's bones. That's just great. Now, it's noted on the last page of the book of Joshua that they buried Joseph's bones with Jacob and his family in that same cave. Isn't that awesome? Now, why is all this important? I gave you a lot of historical things, talked about Egypt, embalming, and bones, and whatever else. You know, the questions that we have about what happens when a person dies need answers. The soul wasn't meant to be without a body, a vehicle. You know, my eyes will see him, Job said. My flesh is going to stand before him. When the skin dies, I know that my flesh is going to be revived and I'll stand before him in a body. We are body, soul, and spirit. I don't know, any of us, we don't want death to happen. Some people say, well, it's natural. It's part of nature. It's part of the... I don't think it is. Because at the beginning, God didn't create it that way. He said it's very good, and then death came in. By the way, evolutionary science says billions of years, death, disease, cancer, billions of years, death, bloodshed, death, 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 death. And what's the hope for the future? Death, 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 bloodshed, death, cancer, disease, famine, plague. Great. Good news. That's great. The gospel is good news. In the beginning, it was not so. There was not death. Sin brought death. God is life. Man separates from God and says, no God, no life. Yes, death. And so, it's appointed for men to die once. After this, the judgment. What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Did you trust in him? Enter into the joy of your Lord, everlasting life, if you know Christ. No, don't trust in Jesus. I'm standing on my own righteousness. Well, standing on flimsy ground, you may continue in death because you don't have life. So the question about it, I mean, it's a huge question. It's something everybody's going to need to face. Everybody here knows someone who's died personally, right? We all know someone. Sometimes closer to us than others, but we all know people, right? And God is going to resurrect the body. He's going to change it into a glorious body. It's going to be transformed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. The resurrection of the dead is reality. That's going to happen. That should just amaze us. I mean, God said, I have plans for a future and a hope for you. What a future and a hope is that? Eternal life given freely, a resurrected body, a glorious body. No more carnage, no more death or sorrow or any of these things. A body fit for eternity. Man. And we don't need to make any special plans or preparations and, oh, I've got to be buried in the right way, or I've got to climb the right mountain, or I've got to do the right religious thing. No, trust in Jesus. That's it. It's the issue of the heart. And, you know, we worry about so many things in this world, in this life, and you don't have to. You don't have to. You see, what we can do is we can anticipate the resurrection of the body in faith. And that's what Joseph was doing here in Genesis 50. That's why I went into all of this stuff about the historical things that were happening. They're, Joseph and Jacob, they're anticipating the resurrection. The coffin was not the end for Joseph. Though Genesis begins with life and ends with death, the book of Genesis. They were, those who died in faith were anticipating the resurrection of the dead, eternal life given by God Almighty. Proof of that is in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 22. Listen to Joseph's faith. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, right here, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. He did it all by faith. He knew there was more. This was the most important thing for him to tell everyone. Look, guys, God's going to do a great thing with our nation. God's going to do a great thing in delivering us all. And God's going to do a great thing in giving me an eternal body. And Joseph was one of many whose lives testify to all those living after them and saying, live for things above, not for things of the earth. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. Do not worry. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. Where I am, there you will be with me also. Don't worry. Don't worry about what people can do. Walk with God is what these lives tell us. Follow God. You know, what in the world and out there can tell us what happens after death? Is there any answers? Anything out there? It's going to, yes, this happens after death. I'm saying closing the Bible. What out there is going to be able to tell us what happens after death?
Well, the body decays and the minerals and the cycle of life.
Come on, what happens after death? What happens to my soul after death? Muslims aren't going to tell you. They hardly know. Mormons aren't, yeah, well, they'll tell you some absolutely crazy thing, which there's no validity for. You know, who's going to tell you? You know, if we look around, no one knows. And how can they know? Because people die, and then I can't go ask them what happens once they die. I mean, if I could ask them what would happen, but I can't because they're already dead, right? So how do we know what happens? We have the Word of God. And the Word of God is full of this amazing testimony of people who died. And these people died in faith. They trusted in God. And the Word of God tells us the end. It tells us their faith. And it tells us that God's the God of the living. In other words, the Bible does give us a window into the future of what happens after death. For many people throughout it, right? And it's not arbitrary. Well, some no, those who trusted in God. And it's consistent. It's all of one stream. Those who believe and trust and the redemption God gives. Man, our hope is bright. It's as bright as the promises of God. And no one can have such a hope as a believer in Jesus Christ. We have it. It's sure. It's a rock. We have hope of the resurrection from the dead. That's thrilling. That's absolutely thrilling. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall famine, nakedness, peril, sword? What about death? Can death separate you from the love of God? Not at all. I want to close with this verse. Let's stand together. It's Romans 8, verse 11. And if you have the Spirit of God living in you, you have this. According to this verse, you have the knowledge that you will be risen from the dead. That's awesome. It's Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Our greatest assurance is not that we have the witness of Jacob and Joseph and all those who have gone before us. Our greatest assurance is that Jesus is risen from the dead. That after he was buried 3 days, he rose from the dead. And that is our assurance that we will be risen from the dead. For he did that for us. And we are in Christ. And if you died with Christ, you will also be, Romans 6, risen with Christ. We look forward to that day, don't we? Lord, we say Maranatha in our hearts. We thank you for the assurance that you give. We don't find it anywhere else, Lord, and we're not looking for it anywhere else. We thank you for the simplicity that's in the message of the gospel, that we can have eternal life in our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to go forward through our life not being so weighed down with the cares of this world, not allowing sin to shackle our ankles or so forth, Lord, but that we would run a race set before us and we'd run it in faith. And we'd know that at the end of it, what counted was living for Jesus. Lord, we thank you that this life isn't it. It's temporary, just as the children of in Egypt, children of Israel were there for a temporary time and place. Lord, and this body is temporary, We thank you, Lord. There's going to be a perfect, glorious body that you're going to give every one of us. We thank you, Jesus. What a wonderful hope we have. We praise you in your name. Amen.